If you were here last week, you heard him mention, because we're going through a series in Romans, and we've arrived at the 13th chapter, so that will be the Romans 13, what we'll be looking at today. We don't have an overhead, so I encourage you to use your Bibles by print or electronic, whatever your preference is, and you can follow along that way. But if you were here last week, you heard Pastor Dan made mention that I'm a police officer and that I would be speaking on submission to authority, ironically, huh? And that is part of this chapter. It's not all of it. In fact, there's a really crucial portion that Paul goes into about that I call living a life of love, and I will be primarily focusing on that part. And I usually don't talk about being a police officer in my private life. I don't want people to, you know, feel like that's any way unduly influencing them in my interactions with them. And so if you guys have probably heard stories, but I don't really usually announce that. That's it's a police experience story, but there will be at least one, if not more, here this morning. And I certainly don't want, you know, for whatever reason, the police department to think that, you know, that I'm using them and they're endorsing what I'm talking about this morning. I figured you guys would already know that, but I just wanted to add it as a disclaimer before we begin. With that said, I will give you a little bit of my history. I don't think I've ever talked about that, just so you have some of the basis. I did become a volunteer police officer for the City of Independence in 1995, and I did that for about a year, and then I got hired under a special grant as a part-time officer, and did that for about a year, and then it was in the fall of 1997 that I got hired as a full-time police officer with the City of Independence, and this October 1, I will be completing my 20th year of full-time service. So it's been a lot of experiences, you know, in a small-town environment. It takes a while to experience a wide variety of things and with a smaller population. Most of that time I've spent as a patrol officer, which that's who you see in uniform. You call 911 or you call the police department and they come out and they help you as best as he or she can. But I've also spent about 3 years as a detective, and then in 2007 I was assigned as a school resource officer for Central School District and did that for about 2.5 years before, you know, we had that 2008 economic downturn and the school district helps pay for a part of that position, and then we didn't have it for a while, so I spent about 5 years back in patrol, and then we got to have it again. So starting in 2014, the fall of 2014, I got to be a school resource officer again, and been doing that ever since, and that's been one of the, you know, the best experiences that I've had. And in fact, I like it because it's much more positive. A lot of times when you call the police and out in the community, situation has probably gotten bad, and so you're not going to necessarily, it's not going to be a warm, fuzzy encounter. It could be negative. And that kind of relates to the chapter here this morning as well. But in the school, I'm allowed to have those positive interactions and actually even do some teachings and some preventative kind of stuff to do that. And in fact, that interaction kind of came to mind just actually earlier this week. I was going for a run and some kids were out walking, and they don't always recognize me, but in this case, one of them did and said, "Hey, Barlow," that's what they all call me, is Barlow. "How's it going?" Whereas all the kids at youth group, they know me as Bob. And I said, "Hey," you know, I waved back and I kind of ran past them, and I hear this discussion going on amongst them. And one of the kids was like, "Is that really Barlow?" And they're like, "Yeah, it really is Barlow." And then, you know, I pass them and I go down a side street, and finally the kid just, he has to know. He goes, "Is that really you, Barlow?" You know? And so like I waved my hand and he goes, "Yes, it really is you, Barlow. Way to go, Barlow." And you know what? Maybe he wasn't used to seeing me out of uniform. Maybe he wasn't used to seeing me run. Maybe he didn't even know I could run. And maybe he didn't know I could run that fast, because admittedly, when they identified me, I picked up the speed and I was running faster than I normally do. And by the time I got out of their sight, I slowed down and I was like, "Yeah, way to go, Barlow. That's how you get a side ache or you pull a muscle, is by trying to run that fast." So. But it was an example of a good interaction. And as you know, we don't always have good interactions between people who are in positions of authority. And a police officer is just one of many positions of authority. It just happens to be the most visible, usually because of the uniform. But that is one of the reasons that they have me there, so that they'll get used to being with the police officer and really having a positive interaction with anyone in a position of authority. And here we have, in Romans chapter 13, Paul talking about submission to authorities, which sounds kind of, you know, impactful, and you're wondering, what does he really mean by that? And yet, he was talking to Christians in Rome who had not been having good interactions with those in authority. And in fact, if you remember a little bit from history, Nero was the Caesar. He was the emperor back then, and he did not like Christians because they wouldn't bow down to him in worship, and they wouldn't bow down to the pantheon of Roman gods. And so he was doing things like, well, he blamed them for a fire that started in Rome and burned half the city. And there's some reason to believe that he may have ordered it started himself and then to blame it on the Christians. And he would also do horrible things. And I won't go into all the grisly details, but, you know, like dipping Christians in tar and then using them as human torches to light his events, or sewing them in sacks and throwing them to vicious dogs. And these were obviously horrible things that happened to them. And yet here we have Paul talking to these very, writing to these very same Christians and saying, you need to be submissive to those in authority. And so let's actually see what he's talking about. So turn to Romans 13, if you will, if you haven't already beat me to the punch, hopefully. And then I'm going to read the whole chapter here, and we're going to look at the highlights. We don't have time to really get super in-depth, but we're going to look at some of these things, and we're going to see what it is that it is talking to us concerning authority and concerning actually living a life of love and how that what that means for us as well. Romans 13, verses 1 through 14. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers do not hold terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is why you should pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. But let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to your neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding that the present time, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual morality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to you, you have provided this message for us. It wasn't only for the Romans, but it was meant as well for us. And we desire to know what you would have us learn from this, what you would have us to put into practice and apply in our own lives, and in such a way that we are advancing your kingdom into the lives of others by witness of you, as well as we are glorifying you in everything that we do and say. And we ask that your Spirit guides this message and speaks to each of our hearts in whichever way you would have us to act and to move and to live and to glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, I've kind of broken this into a couple different sections. The first part we will talk about submission to authority and the role that we have in that. The second one will really look at the life of love and really how love fulfills the law. And it is connected, but it's so much more than that. In the last section, I'd like to give us an opportunity to call to action and some application. So in these first five verses, which I've given a lot of thought about, because those are the ones that, you know, when I became a police officer, I thought about, what does this mean for me? They sound ominous. It sounds, you know, almost threatening, if you will. But what we have here is him clear, is Paul clearly establishing that all authority is not in government, it is in God, and God grants authority. Government doesn't have its own authority. It only has what it has been granted by God, who has authority over the entire universe. And what is the reason why God would grant government's authority? It's because he wants us to live in an orderly society, not in chaos. And really, I find that there's two things that God created government to do: reward the good and punish evil. Imagine if that was the primary goal behind all laws, all government policies, everything that you saw happen in a position's authority. Imagine if it was entirely focused on rewarding the good and punishing evil. What perhaps different society might we have than we have now? Note that Romans 13:4 says, "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." So we see that Paul describes those in authority as servants. Or some of you may have a translation that talks about as ministers. Okay, and let's see, this is, their purpose is to pursue the good of all people. That's what their intent is. And we don't often see this all the time, and sometimes the media portrays a much different vision of this, but it is, those in authority, are the purpose is to work toward the good of all people. You know, he also uses the same way, he uses pretty strong language concerning those who do wrong. And he could have used, notice that he uses a sword as a symbol here for punishment. He could have used a scepter, right? Remember, we think of kings of old holding scepters and it kind of represents their rule, but he didn't choose to do that. He chose to use the sword. And for me, this is a very clear indication that God has authorized governments to hold people accountable by punishment that could even include capital punishment. And that's not a really popular thing right now in our society, but there's a reason, and Paul knew this. And in fact, there were Christians who were being subject to the sword in Rome. And so I would say that the one exception, and I mentioned it before, is when a government asks you to deny your faith in Christ, ask you to worship anyone else other than the true living God. That is an exception, and that's what those Christians were dying for, is because they refused to bow down to the emperor and to other gods. But we also talk about here in Romans 13:5, it says, "Therefore it is necessary to submit to authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but because also of conscience." And so that's what really makes a difference for us as believers. Most everybody is going to avoid getting in trouble because they don't want to get punished. I mean, that's a pretty universal kind of thing. But here, we're called not only to do that, which seems like a common sense thing that Paul's telling us, if you do right, you know, you're not going to get punished. But we do so to keep a clear conscience between us and God, and to keep a clear conscience with each other. And we'll see that as we get further into this chapter, when it talks about living a life of love. And that's how you truly keep a clear conscience, is by living a life of love. But also notice that it's not necessarily disobedient to a government to simply disagree with what they're doing. Now, that certainly seems like that's the case in a number of countries around the world, that if you expressed disagreement with them, you could find some kind of sanction or punishment that they could put on. That's not the way our country is set up. It is set up so that you could disagree. You could offer dissent without necessarily being disobedient. This is why when you see, it says, "Give to everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." The implication of "if you owe respect and honor," I think that gives us some room to disagree with government, although not in a way that's disrespectful or in a way that's dishonoring. It simply means that we can disagree with them without being thought of as being disobedient. So that's really some of my biggest takeaways from this whole first few verses that talk about submission to authority. But Paul doesn't camp out on that. He goes on and he talks about not only a biblical understanding of government and authority, but he launches into this section that I've subtitled Living a Life of Love. And it's verses 8 through 10 that we really begin to see him talking about that. So let's look at those, where it says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves has fulfilled the law, the commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet," and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And this is not the only place that we see this. We see elsewhere where it talks about the fulfillment of the law. But he uses this strange language right at the very beginning, let no debt remain outstanding. Some people focus on that as like you shouldn't have any debts, and I don't believe it's saying that, although it's probably implying that debts should not control you. They should not enslave you, if you will. But yet he's saying that there is an ongoing debt that can never be repaid. And why is that? It's because of Christ's sacrifice. So the focus of that verse is not as much on the debt, but on the immensity of Christ's love and sacrifice for us as the debt that we can never repay. And so I want to say that that calls us to a life that is of unending, ongoing, and continual love for others. And the real question is, how can we do that? Because that is more of a challenge than you realize. And I found a number of great insights, and I don't like to have to like just try to change things, put my own words. So I have some great quotes that I'd like to use that I felt were really insightful. I didn't feel like I had to reinvent the wheel to help us better understand this passage. And one of them is by a fellow named William MacDonald. And he talks about verse 8, this is love is agape love. Many of you probably have heard of that term before, agape love. A deep, he calls it a deep, unselfish, superhuman affection which one person has for another. This otherworldly love is not activated by any virtue in the person being loved. Rather, it is completely undeserved. It is unlike any other love in that it goes out not only to the lovable, but to one's enemies as well. This love manifests itself in giving and generally in sacrificial giving, he says. Thus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself for us. This is not a matter of the will. I'm sorry. This is a matter of the will, not a matter of the emotions. It is impossible for those who do not believe in Christ to manifest this kind of divine love. And it's impossible for us who do believe in Jesus Christ to manifest this divine love on our own strength. We are completely and utterly reliant upon Christ to be able to love with his divine love. And we can only do it through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So when I read this, I don't know about you, but the passage that came to mind that really kind of breaks it down and makes it more real for me is the love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, specifically verses 4 through 8, you know, where it starts talking about what love is. And when I read that, that's when it's like, that's the impossible love that only God can do. And I just like to read that to you to remind you of that. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 says, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." Many of you are probably very familiar with that. But when I look at it, I'm like, how can I really love other people like this? And it causes me all the more to realize how reliant I am upon God actually enabling me to be able to do that. And it is through the direct empowerment. He gives us grace in order to do to love others with this divine love. And as I mentioned before, actually as the commentator mentioned, it also includes our enemies. Here was Paul talking about the Romans who weren't treating the government in Rome who weren't treating Christians in Rome very well. And it also includes loving them. And that's the part that we really have the most challenge. In fact, if you were to go back to chapter 12 of Romans, there's a section where Paul is talking about love. Love must be sincere. It's the same kind of love that he's talking about in chapter 13. And Jesus talked about this this kind of love in Matthew 5:43-48 when he talked about loving your enemies. And that was like a groundbreaking thing for him to do when he did that on the Sermon on the Mount, because people were not expecting that. They were like, okay, yeah, I can love my neighbor. And even then they had their own version of who their neighbor was. It didn't include everybody, you know. And then when you start talking about loving your enemies, they're like, whoa, what are you talking about? What kind of love is this? It just simply isn't possible. We simply don't want to do it. Without the love of God, his divine love flowing in us, we are not going to want to love those who don't like us, who hate us, who mistreat us, who persecute us, who curse us. But through his divine love, we can. In fact, it makes me think of, there's a particular gentleman in, we'll just say, the wider community, who I have encountered a number of times, and he doesn't like me at all, based on the encounters that we've had. And I can't say it's because I've done everything perfect and he's totally in the wrong. He would be one of these persons that has a problem with authority, let's say, okay? And as he was more and more hostile and aggressive toward me, it affected my attitude toward him. And so even if I didn't say anything wrong, I'm sure that he was seeing in my demeanor. And there was finally one particular time that we had an encounter, and he started going off on me, and I just kind of lost it. And I said, you know what? I'm tired of you. I don't usually say that to people. I said, I'm tired of you, and I'm tired of what you're always saying to me, and I'm just done, right? Well, that didn't engender him to me to love me either. You know, his response was even worse. It was the middle finger and just a bunch of names I usually don't associate with myself, if you understand. And so I thought, he's going to complain against me. And sure enough, I mean, I drove away, and I was on the phone trying to beat him to the punch, and he'd already made that phone call. And so the whole process, it really convicted me, like, can I love this guy? You know, I mean, I don't consider many people to be my enemies, but I guess I could have considered him to be an enemy. And I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit to love him, okay? And so I began to pray for him. And now, and you might think this is ironic, but this is really, I think, part of God's divine plan, is I have much more interaction with him than I did before. And you know what? He is not openly hostile to me. He actually tolerates me, if you will. And I believe that God has worked out, you know, his divine love through my demeanor toward him and my courtesy toward him and my prayers for him. And for me, that is an example of divine love, even for someone who has made themselves your enemy, even if it's like minimal. It's not like we have this ongoing relationship where I'm constantly helping him and doing things for him. But even that minimal amount of those interactions, God's divine love can shine through. And I believe that's what it's talking about here in this chapter. So furthermore, I found another great comment specifically on this, because it also talks about fulfilling the law. Love fulfills the law. When I first read that, I was like, how in the world does love fulfill the law? Isn't the law just something you do? Either you do it or you break it or you keep it or whatnot. But here's Paul talking about love fulfilling the law. In fact, John MacArthur comments that Paul demonstrates that love fulfills the law. He cites four of the Ten Commandments that deal with human relations. If we truly love our neighbor, anyone whom we come into contact with, we will not only do what is in their best interest. That's what got me particularly on this quote. If we treat others with the same care that we have for ourselves, we will not violate any of God's laws regarding interpersonal relationships. It makes me think about when Jesus talked about what we call the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. This in itself is a form of love, and it is a fulfillment of these laws. Another one said in regard to Romans 13:8-9, love doesn't exploit another person's body. Immorality does. Love does not take another person's life. Murder does. Love doesn't steal another person's property. Theft does. Love doesn't deny justice to others. False witness does. Love doesn't entertain wrong desires for another person's possession. Coveting does. Love never seeks to harm another. Rather, it actively seeks the welfare and honor of all. It merely supports what we've already been talking about. And you can see how it connects with even the very beginning of the chapter. It is with such divine love in mind that we actually come to these last few verses of Romans 13, 11 through 14, and they really they end up being our call to action for this particular chapter. And they, in 11 through 14, it's just to remind us again, is, and do this understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual morality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. One, I know I have a lot of quotes in here, but one great quote that I read was, live in light of Christ's immediate return. We've seen the importance of what God is doing, and he's calling us to live a life of love, and we know that Jesus is going to come, is going to return, and so what are we putting off? It says, do not put off until later any changes that need to be made or any actions that need to be taken. Do everything as if it could be seen by every person in broad daylight. This is the metaphor we have between the night and the day. Have no actions you want to hide. Seek to please Christ and not self. Live as he would live. I think that's a great summary of those verses. And notice the metaphorical language that he's using. The sleep of spiritual apathy and lethargy being contrasted with being awake and alive and alert and active in Christ. Deeds of darkness are contrasted with wearing the armor of light, which is undoubtedly related to Ephesians 6, where it talks about the armor of God. Carousing, drunkenness, sexual morality, sensual indulgence, divisiveness, and jealousy are all contrasted with a life in Christ that does not seek to gratify our sinful human nature. You know, he is reminding us that it's urgent, that the time of the return of Christ is nearing. And that was where we get that phrase when he says, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. This is a motivator for us to live a life according to the teachings of Jesus Christ and not according to the world's darkness. In Mark 13, 32 to 37, Jesus warns us about his return, that it could happen at any time. And perhaps Paul was thinking of that same thing that Jesus talked about when he wrote Romans chapter 13. Because Jesus used similar languages. Here's Paul talking about, wake up, be alert. You know, and Jesus himself said, be on your guard, be alert. You don't know when that time will come. And so we see those two things as being very similar. John MacArthur writes that the Bible frequently uses the return of Christ to motivate believers to holy living. And that's really what we see in the end of this chapter, is a reference to holy living. We don't want to live like those who live in darkness, who try to hide their evil deeds, as if you could hide your evil deeds from the Lord, right? I mean, maybe you can hide it for a time from each other, but eventually they will be exposed. And so Paul is saying, live in the light now, live in daylight. And we want to live in the daylight, which is really a reference to living in the full light of Christ, shining brightly from our lives. And this really brings us to the final verse, verse 14, which is the crowning verse of this chapter. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about or give provision for the desires of the sinful nature. This is one of those pinnacle or mountain peak verses in the book of Romans that Pastor Dan has been referring to. And for me, this is where life gets real in relation to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I've heard lots of people profess that they believe in Jesus some kind, but you know, the real proof is in how does it impact what we think? How does it impact what we say? How does it impact what we do? These are the things where our faith is really worked out. It's not just some kind of collection of knowledge or, yes, I believe this, or, you know, I know this. It is something that gets worked out in your life. And so what I want to say is that this is a, if this is a metaphor, if we're using a metaphor of clothing, like clothe yourself with Christ, what does that mean? It means that we're not just, to let you know, we're not just adding Christ to our life as if he was some kind of trendy outfit, right, that we switched out. He is being called into our lives to be our life. We are clothing ourselves with him. We're not adding him to anything else. And in fact, truth be told, he's not going to tolerate anything else in our lives. He wants us to be clothed with him and him alone. And it's not like we're wearing layers with, you know, with all, Christ plus something else. And it's not like we're just clothing ourselves with Christ when it's convenient and then removing that when we're in the presence of others who, you know, might be a little bit offended by him. These are all things that came to mind when I thought about this metaphor of being clothed with Christ, but really it is talking about so much more. It is talking about being clothed with him in such a way that it affects how you think, it affects how you talk, it affects how you act and what you do. And he also adds to it at the same time that you're not making any provision. You're not even allowing any thought to for the gratifying of the sinful nature. You know, so I want to do a couple things here, and I want to actually provide you with an illustration of what it means, rather than going into and talking about in more depth what it means to not provide provision for the sinful nature, which I think, you guys, it's pretty, for me, even though it's metaphorical, it's a pretty plain language. You know, we're not to leave a little bit of space for evil in our lives. And this is an ongoing process, by the way. But I wanted to talk to you about how can we do that? What is it that we can do? Something that's really applicable so that we can really clothe ourselves with Christ and not just say, okay, that's important. And the other thing is I want to give you an illustration of someone who I believe really has, and it's a pretty dramatic one. And in fact, it's an illustration I wasn't sure whether I should use or not, but I am going to. So keep that in mind. Some of you probably know that I'm very fond of 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. It talks about all scriptures God breathed and is useful for instruction and rebuke and correction and training in righteousness, that the servant of God may be thoroughly prepared for every good work. And I just so like that scripture because it breaks down for me some of the functions of how scripture works in our lives. And I want to say, for me, this is what I absolutely have to have. If I'm going to clothe myself with Christ, I must have the Word of God powerfully working in my life on a daily basis. I need to be saturating my life with the God-breathed love letter of Scripture. And if I'm not going to make any provision for the desires of my sinful nature, which seem to keep wanting to reassert themselves, I don't see how I'm going to be able to do it without immersing myself regularly in God's Word. And so I just want to talk briefly about what those little words that he adds in there, you know, instruct and rebuke and correct and training, and what that might mean for us. And so the question is, are we letting God's Word teach us and instruct us in all areas of our life? And I'm not talking, once again, about amassing knowledge. I'm not saying, well, I know the Bible, I've read the Bible or whatever. No, this is instruction that is moving us somewhere. It's moving us in a direction. It's about his truth being actively engaged in our lives and changing us. And think about this. When you're reading the Word of God, think about the Bible as a whole book. The vast majority of it is description. It's about people and happenings and what they've done. And really, it's an object lesson again and again and again of what not to do and what to do. I don't know how to simplify it more than that. Maybe that's too simplified. And so when you're reading those stories, think about what that means for you. You know, I'll just tell you, I don't want to be like Samson, who was a womanizer and abused alcohol, and he was disobedient and all these kind of things. Why? Because we could see what the end of Samson's life was. That's an example of what, you know, how not to be. I don't want to be like King Solomon, who started out really good, asked for wisdom, did many wonderful, incredible things, and then allowed his heart to be drawn astray by idols, and his end wasn't so good. And that's just like two examples for me. But there's also not just descriptions, but I would call them instructions or directions in there. And there's not a lot. It's not like the Bible is not a rule book. People that try to make it a rule book usually have stumble and fall and can't do it. But there's some very specific things that it tells us that you can, when you're reading the Word of God, that it can instruct you. In fact, we've already seen several of them just in this chapter. These are the ones that I saw. Submit to governing authorities. Pay your taxes. Let no debt remain outstanding. Love one another. Put aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Behave decently. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Those directions are very clear, very direct. And when we hear those instructions, are we automatically thinking, how do I need to put this in practice in my life? That's the instruction that verse in 2 Timothy is talking about. And it follows it with a word called rebuke. And some of your translations may have reproof. And this is the part where it gets really sensitive, because are we allowing the Word of God to show us when we're in the wrong? Are we allowing the Word of God to show us when our thinking is wrong, when our communication is wrong, when our behavior is wrong? That's where people get sensitive and they get kind of gun-shy, and they're like, I don't want that to them, you know, allow the Word of God to do that. That's the question is, if we really want to be clothed in Christ, are we going to allow it to show us where we're in the wrong? And the next verse goes, or the next word goes right with it, correction. When the Word of God shows us that we've gone off the path, are we going to allow it to correct us back onto the path? And I've used this metaphor with Psalm 23 when it talks about He leads me on paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He's the shepherd. He's calling us. He's giving us instructions through His word. We're going off the path. He's saying, no, don't go that way. You know, He's got the shepherd's crook and He hooks you and pulls you back. And that's the correction. Are you going to go with it? And then that last word is training. And it makes you think of this is an ongoing. This is like practice, whether in athletics or whatever you're doing. I do lots of training on my job. I'm constantly training. In fact, if I didn't train, all my skills would deteriorate. There are physical hand-eye coordination skills that I must maintain. Well, in the same way, we're being called through the Word of God to allow it to train you up in righteousness, in the right things, in the things that the Lord is calling you to do, so that you're prepared. It's not just, you know, for whatever, it is so that you're thoroughly equipped, thoroughly prepared for every good thing that He has in your life. And so that's what I think of the Word of God, is it is empowering me through the guidance of the Holy Spirit to clothe myself in Christ on a daily basis. And then I wanted to offer that illustration. And I like testimonies from others. And sometimes you've seen it where I've summarized someone's testimony. And I recently came across this one person's testimony. It really struck me. And it was a little controversial. And so I kind of debated about whether to use it or not. But there was a particular phrase, which I will share, that she shares in her testimony that really struck me. Because I don't want you to think that clothing yourself in Christ is just like, okay, it's no big deal. I can just do it or whatever. No. It is a big deal. It will dramatically affect your life if you truly submit yourself to the Lord and say, I'm going to clothe myself with the Lord Jesus Christ and not allow for any provision for the sinful nature. And so this person's name is Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. And Rosaria was actually named, she had a Catholic background. That was actually, her first name was after the rosary. But she did not pursue that at all. And she had a wholly different life from that. And from 1992 to 2002, Rosaria was a professor for the English Department and Women's Study Program in Syracuse University. Her areas of academic interest were feminist theory, queer theory, and 19th century British literature. So that should give you an idea in part where this is going. She was an English professor. She focused on whole books, understanding the whole book. Reading it, understanding what she was reading, and understanding how she was reading it. And that became very critical for her as God began to intersect with her life. And she was in, by her own admission, a committed and caring same-gender relationship. This is the hot-button issue that this is why I hesitated to bring this up, because this issue has been such a political football, such a cultural football, and people have made it the main thing because it's become an identifying factor for people. And I like the approach that Rosaria took, because she's been hit by this again and again when God came in her life, and I'll explain that. But you know what? She was quite happy. It wasn't like she sensed that something was amiss. It wasn't like she felt like she had a hole in her heart. And I was talking about the God-sized hole that only the Lord can fill. She didn't sense any of that. She was quite happy, quite content with what she was doing. And then things began to change. And part of it started when she took particular offense at a male-oriented organization that some of you are probably familiar with called Promise Keepers. And she wrote an article that was not necessarily supportive of it and was kind of critical and whatnot. And it drew her lots of reactions to that. But one of them came from a local pastor. And he just decided not to be critical, but just to ask her some questions. And she didn't even know what to do it because she kind of got these two containers. One was support mail and one was hate mail from writing this article. And his did not fit in either category. And so at first she like throws it in the recycling bin and then she fishes it out. And in it, he just invites her for a conversation to get to know him and his wife. And in fact, she eventually has dinner with them. And she was impressed that they were very real, they weren't condemning, they didn't immediately try to give her some kind of gospel presentation or invite her to church. And so she felt like that was a safe relationship to be in as they, and this was a long-term thing, this didn't happen overnight. They had extended conversations, like I said, they had her to dinner, they would pray for dinner, and she was shocked by their prayers. They were very real prayers. They were prayers where the pastor confessed his own sin and wrongdoings, and she was just kind of amazed at that, and she sensed a real love and compassion from them. And during this time, because she's an English professor, she reads books, she starts reading the book, the Bible, right? And here's what she talked about. In her own words, she devoured the Bible. She read it through multiple times and in multiple translations. Sometimes she read, and this is what got me, she read the Bible as much as 5 hours per day. I don't read the Bible 5 hours per day. And what she said was, this gave a lot of opportunity for the Holy Spirit to speak to her. And this is also part of why I'm using her as an example, because this is how the Word of God allows us to clothe ourselves in Christ. And she experienced some pretty powerful effects. So the love relates back to this divine love that we were talking about here in Romans 13, and the impact of the Word of God. And these took years to fully work, and they're still working through her life, as she would say, even though now she has become a believer. And in fact, she has written a book, which I haven't read, but it's called An Unlikely Convert, and an English professor's journey of faith. But what I did watch was a number of videos that she was interviewed and in different contexts, and I was just impressed by how the Word of God had so dramatically affected her. And what happened was, it wasn't just the Word of God. She came into contact with the living, holy God. And what was she convinced of? She was convinced of her unbelief. That was the main thing. I know people have tried to make it, you know, the sexual orientation thing the main thing. That was an issue. Don't think that God didn't deal with that too, because he did. But the main thing that she was convicted of was that she simply didn't believe. It probably wouldn't have mattered what anyone else would have said. She had set in her heart to not believe in the living God. And so when she was confronted by the living God, all that was ruined. Everything was ruined. And this is the part I wanted to add a quote, because she wrote an article in 2016 called Love Your Neighbor Enough to Speak the Truth, and this is where she really emphasizes. She goes, to be clear, I was not converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. I didn't swap out a lifestyle. That's some of the misinformation that's going on. I died to a life I loved. That's the part that really got me, was she loved her old life. It wasn't like she hated it and wanted to get rid of it. She loved it, but what she found was a greater love. That old life couldn't compare to it. Eventually the Lord, as he did, he through the Word of God, once again, he dealt with these desires of her sinful nature, which include sinful sexual desires, as we read about in Romans 13. But even those were secondary to the unbelief, and that's what really changed for her. When she really began to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where things began to change. And all these things took time, but they eventually continued to work through her. And her life is, you know, it's quite different than it was. And I just want you, so that I'm not just, you know, drawing this out of context, she is now a pastor's wife, a pastor named Kent Butterfield in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. So her life is quite different, but one of the things that she talked about was she wrote an article in 2013 in Christianity Today, and It was the title of that article, and when I read that article, this is what really struck me. And this is the part that I really wanted to share with you, particularly concerning her her story. Is the title is "My Train Wreck Conversion." Who would have thought about that? Why would we call conversion, meaning her coming to Christ, was a train wreck for her life. And that's not a popular message. That's not one we want to hear. We want to hear like, oh, you're going to come to Jesus and everything's going to be happy and good. And if you listen to the prosperity gospel, they'll tell you you'll get everything if you just believe enough. But no, she talked about it was a train, and she loved that life. But it could not survive when she encountered the living, holy, loving God and the life that he had planned for her. And it's that phrase, my train wreck conversion, that most motivated me to use this as an illustration, as I said. And the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, led Rosaria to clothe herself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word of God also led her into a lifelong process of learning how not to think about or make provision for the desires of her sinful nature. And you're welcome to view any of those videos or read her book, because she's an English professor. She knows how to write and she knows how to talk, and she does a great job. And sometimes the audiences are pretty hostile. They're thinking that she's going to come at them in condemnation, and she doesn't. And especially when she says things like, yes, homosexuality is a sin, but homophobia is a sin too. Love the sinner and hate your own sin. That's what she focuses on. Another quote that got me was, if we focused on our own sin, which is what Romans 13:14 is really implying here, that if we're clothing ourselves with Lord Jesus Christ and we're not thinking about how to gratify the desires of our sinful nature, we will be more focused on allowing the Lord to deal with our own sin, and we won't be focused on the sins of others. So I appreciate that as well. And so this kind of brings us to a close. You know, what are we going to do with this when we are called upon to clothe ourselves with Lord Jesus Christ? It's a painful thing. That's why she talked about it being a train wreck, because all these things came out in her life that the Lord dealt with and that she really didn't want to deal with. But you know what? Here's the truth. They're going to be exposed one way or another. And this is what we talk about, the light of Christ. Put away aside the deeds of darkness. Better do it now and come into the light of Christ and allow him to, even if it's painful, to deal with those things, whether it's unbelief or whatever it is that's been holding you down and enchaining you. Better to deal with it now. And then, because he talked about the time is coming near, your salvation is drawing near, the Lord is coming back. For those that don't know Jesus, when he comes back, there will be exposure of all those things. So one way or another, the light will shine on all deeds of darkness. Better to have it taken care of now with the Lord than to stand in judgment, having rejected Christ through unbelief and having everything exposed. That's such a horrible vision. I don't even hardly want to talk about it, but I wanted to contrast that with you, because that's what we're talking about here when he says, clothe yourselves with Christ and don't allow any room or any thought for the desires of the sinful nature. So please pray with me. Lord God, I've said a lot, and you have a lot in your word, and I hope I didn't say too much. I hope I didn't give too much information on this, but your word is so rich. It is so wonderful and so instructive to us that I wanted to share all of this. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would sort that out, that your spirit would sort out whatever was spoken here according to the Word of God, that you would use it specifically in the lives of each and every person here that's in attendance. Each and every person here would speak to them personally concerning living a life of love, concerning clothing themselves in Christ, and that you would be glorified through that, Lord God. We don't want to just be hearers of the Word of God. We want to be doers. We want to put it into action and to have your word dramatically affect us in all areas, our thoughts and our words and our actions. And we want to become more like Jesus, because we want your light to shine brightly from us and really affect the lives of those around us, really shine into the darkness that's all around us so that people can be free. They can be free in Jesus. And so it is in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.